And then we ask, Lord, that you would help the Word of God to settle into our souls, into our minds and hearts, and eventually come forth out, bringing forth fruit. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us for the next few hours for the reading of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and the singing of praise. And bless thy people in time of fellowship. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with thee. And we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to read this morning. Open your Bible to Psalm 77. Ordinarily, we're in the Gospel of John, but next week we're going to have Tony Saxton with us. And I wanted to hold up the reading for when Tony is here next week, because we're going to work tag team on a particular theme. So it's from the Upper Room Discourse, so we're going to just hold. So here we are in Psalm 77. And it says, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun. It's a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was one of the great song leaders that wrote a lot of these songs. And the psalms are songs. They're lyrical songs. Lyrics, and from what I understand, I'm not big on the Hebrew, but someone that studies Hebrew said in the writing of the Hebrew and the vowel point markings, there's actually music contained in the writing, the Hebrew writing. And so, amen, if there is. In the meantime, we Gentiles put music to it on our own. But here are the lyrics for us. And the lyrics, Asaph says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. It's like a pause, a rest. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely, I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You know, in the one point there, you see him asking the questions, will the Lord cast off forever? I mean, he says in verse 2, my sore ran in the night. He's talking about a time of trouble. Is his mercy, verse 8, clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? He's thinking about all these things going, I don't understand. These problems are in my life. I don't quite get it. Is God just absent? And then he says this, verse 10. This is my infirmity. I made the mess. God didn't make the mess for me. I made the mess. If I'm in a mess, I put myself there. It wasn't God that put me in that direction. I made a mess. but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, I think of my, the way I went, which is a mess, and the way that God wants me to go is a different way. I will remember the works of the Lord, verse 11. Verse 12, I will meditate also of thy work. And then verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Okay. Our ways are outside of the sanctuary. They're in the world. They're in the flesh. They maybe follow the devil. His way is in the sanctuary. Jesus said, I will build my church. Where's Jesus? He's in the process of building his church in the sanctuary. So, go back with me to Exodus chapter 25. And here, this 25th chapter of Exodus occurs after God had given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in the 20th chapter. And then he called Moses to come up to the top of the mount to be with him. And Moses was up there for 40 days. And up there, he starts telling Moses, okay, here's the civil law that I want you to have. And Israel would be a unique nation that would be run by the law of God. I mean, the moral law would be the high standard, and then the execution of that law would be through the civil law and the ceremonial law. Through religious practices and through civil ordinances, they would, let's say, be drawing up to the moral law which was given by God, which would be in their heart. I was listening last night. There was an interview played on the radio by a pastor, I think he's of a Southern Baptist church. Jeffries is his name. Robert Jeffries, is that his name? I'm trying to remember. I think I've seen him once or twice. And Bill O'Reilly. And Bill O'Reilly, you know Bill O'Reilly. He's a nice Catholic boy. He's Catholic. And so as a Catholic, he's not a Bible believer. As a Catholic, he's not born again. As a Catholic, he pretty much believes what the Catholic Church believes. So there, in other words, he was talking with the pastor about the Bible and all the, if they're not errors in the Bible, let's say they're all allegories in the Bible. So the story of Jonah is an allegory. The story of Noah is an allegory. The story of Adam and Eve is an allegory. Just some fanciful, mythical thing God put there to try and give us a little bit of understanding, but they're not real stories. They can't be trusted, is as he was going on saying this, Bill. And he's saying it because that's what his church says, and his church says that's... By the way, did you know the Vatican has a science department in it? You knew that, huh? They have a department of science. They have their own scientists, and of course, they're lost scientists. So as lost scientists, they're going to cling to science falsely so-called. So official pronunciations have been made by the Pope based on their science department that Adam and Eve is a myth, that evolution is true, that there is a Big Bang. So Bill's repeating all this stuff. I mean, he's got tons of people behind him agreeing with him. I mean, most of the educated world is going to agree with what Bill is saying. So is most educated religion. And then there's a small group of people that says, well, I believe God said what he meant and meant what he said in the Bible. And one guy was saying, Bill was saying, come on, nobody could be alive in a fish for 3 days in a well. It's absolutely ridiculous. You know, and the guy's saying, yeah, I guess maybe you're right. But then again, if God wanted to do it, he could do it. And they're going, first off, nobody understands. Jonah wasn't alive in the whale. He was dead. That's why Jesus says, I'll give you a picture of the only sign you're going to get. A man that was dead for 3 days that came back to life, a resurrection, that's going to be me, okay? Except I'm not coming out of a whale's belly, I'm going to come out of the earth. But yeah, there's a picture for you folks to see. And God just wanted to show that he had the power to resurrect people, and he did that to prepare his nation for the real resurrection, which is the resurrection of the Messiah. And that's all it was. But even most Christians don't understand that. Not just Catholics. I mean, this guy from the Southern Baptist didn't know it either. Just confused. Anyways, so all these wise people are going on telling him these things, and what frustrated me was, first off, believe God at what he said. And then the other thing Bill brought up was, come on, you're trying to tell me they stoned people. You're trying to tell me Jesus believed in stoning. You're trying to tell me that they killed people for adultery and all that. That's just allegorical. Jesus never did those type of things. All right. And the difficult thing for the world to get a hold of is what's being written here in Exodus and is going to go on in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. This is a picture of God says, I'm going to slice a little portion of planet Earth out, just a small portion of it called Israel. And in that place here, that's going to have my word, it's going to behave. My desire was, God's desire was, it's going to behave the way I want them to behave. And it's a picture of what's going to be like when I come back, the whole world's going to behave that way. Okay. In other words, you want to be in my presence. This is the law that prevails. God is holy, and in order to be in my presence, a holy law will be the rule of the land, and the execution of that law will also be the rule of the land. And if someone breaks the law, then the penalties I've prescribed will be carried out. All right. So I understand how it's difficult for sinners to grasp that thing. Brother, you gave me that, Manny gave me this writing by a PhD. I got to share it with you one day, giving a logical argument for God. And if I give it to you folks, you're all going to get it. You're going to get it just like that. I mean, you're going to get it because you're born again. But since my salvation at the age of 39 years old, and I don't know why this is so, it must be because of 39 years of living, I can still think like the old man. And as much as my new man could grasp that logical proof for God, my old man could quickly shoot a hole in it. And the only point is one day I'll share it with you. It's very nice, but it won't help you with witnessing. But just you'll just enjoy it. But the thing is, the amazing thing is God has so set it up that he's like an invisible elephant in a room. And you can give all the proof you want for the invisible elephant, but nobody can see him. And the only way you can see him is through believing this book. And this is like the lens that lets you see him. And without this, you won't see him. The only way faith is going to come is by this book. It's not going to come by logic. It's not going to come by philosophy. It's not going to come by science, because God designed it that way. I mean, God designed it that way. He designed it that way. I was thinking this morning in the shower about the electromagnetic spectrum, right? I mean, you think about the electromagnetic spectrum, all the waves in the universe. You got radio waves over here and TV waves and microwaves. And then on this side, you've got ultraviolet rays and X-rays and gamma rays. And then in the middle of the spectrum, there's a little sliver called light waves. And that's all we can see, folks. We can only see this little sliver between 5,000 and 7,000 angstroms. If the wavelength is in that range, we can see it. Beginning, guess the first one you can see is red. Isn't that interesting? That's the first one you can see coming down the spectrum. Red. Yeah, it's a picture of God wants you to see Christ. It's the first thing he wants you to see. Then the next major color is green. That's growth. And then the last one is blue. That's heaven. And that's the way you see it. But only in those, it's curious, they even arrange that way. But right there in the middle, that's all you can see of the universe. Just that little sliver. What does that mean? Most of the universe you can't see. What's that mean? The visible is smaller than the invisible. What you can see is less than what is. And on this side pardon me? No, it's true. It's true. I mean, radio waves, television waves, microwaves, then all of a sudden comes the visible spectrum, then you leave it, ultraviolet waves, X-rays, gamma rays, and you're gone. You can't see any of that. And on this side, by the way, you can neither see nor feel them. That's the Father. On this side, where the infrared rays is, you can feel them, but you can't see them. That's the Holy Ghost. It sees them, the Comforter. It cannot see them, but it can feel them. And in the middle, of course, is you can both see and feel. We've handled and touched and seen. That's Jesus. So even there's a picture of the Godhead in the set. But over here, in these other waves here, on the underside is probably the fallen angels. And over here on the upper side, where God is, probably the good angels. But these are, God just laid these pictures out for us to show you. Don't just trust what you see. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. All right. So he's giving this rule here in Exodus. Yes, brother. That, yeah, by the way, that's part of the argument that he used. That's the one I want to do with them one time.
Nothing actually is.
Yes.
It's really what it is. Yes.
And it talks about the dew.
Yes.
I just find that very interesting because you said it represents growth.
It does. Yes, there's no question. I mean, after the red, the first one you see is the red. After you see the blood of Christ and get saved, next thing he wants you to do is grow. And then finally, when you're done growing blue, then you're going to go to heaven one day. You know, so it's just the pattern follows right there in the three primary colors. But it's very interesting the way God set up the electromagnetic spectrum. But back to where we were here. So what God is doing is he's taking this particular nation and he's saying, this is how, it's a sliver of how things will be. One day I'll open this up and the whole world will be like this during the millennium. It'll be my law. It'll be my rules. And for, you know, a sinner, what he's got to understand is he's not going to live in the presence of God unless he lives God's way. And so this was just a little portrait. I can't believe they did that. Well, God's trying to give you a portrait of what things are going to be like one day. If you ever want to live in his presence, you've got to be proselytized into the Israel way of doing things, which is living under God's rule. And here, what he does is in the 25th chapter of Exodus, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And what he's showing is in the fellowship that we're going to have one to another is you're actually going to want to be a part of this fellowship so much so that you're going to bring something to God. You're going to be willing to give. It's going to be a manifestation of your desire to be with him and your lovingness. You'll be willing to give. I guess a few days ago they had some big thing called Valentine's Day. And from what I gather on that particular day, supposedly sweethearts bring gifts to their sweetheart. Is that how the thing goes? At the very least, you're required to bring a Hallmark card, what I was told. But at the very least. Okay, but you know, that's what you do. You bring things to people you love. You willingly, from the heart. You see, it's an offering willingly with the heart. And God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful means it's from the heart. It's something I want to do. It's not something I'm forced to do. It's something I want to do. And then he says, "And this is the offering which ye shall take of them." Now he begins to prescribe certain articles. And he says, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet. And he's meaning a fine linen, the different colors linen. And goat's hair and ram's hair dyed red and badger skin and shittim wood. It's a hard type of a wood. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. The precious gemstones, I'll tell you what they are later. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Remember he said in the psalm we just read, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And what he's doing here is he's prescribing for them how to build the tabernacle where they will commune with God. God's going to... God is in the heaven of heavens. There is a God in heaven, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. There's a God up there. It's true. But God said, "I'm going to make a place with these people here." He's going to take part of his glory and put it down on the tabernacle. Verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Verse 9, "According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now the tabernacle is in heaven. And we read about that in Revelation, that there's a tabernacle up there in heaven. And so what he's doing is he's going to have them make a tent down here on planet Earth. And historically, this tent is going to be the place where God meets with his people. And he's going to put a little piece of his glory inside that tabernacle, historically. Now, doctrinally, this tabernacle is going to be a picture of the Messiah that's going to come one day. And the Messiah is going to come, and if you remember correctly, we studied a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 5, he uses the same word tabernacle to refer to a body, a human body. And the Messiah was going to come and tabernacle with his people in a human body. We know of the earthly house of this tabernacle. He's talking about his body. And the Messiah is going to come and he's going to tabernacle with the people. Solomon says, will God dwell with a man? And the question is, yes, he's going to come and he's going to dwell as a man with men, and that will be his tabernacle, is a human body. And so God's giving them portraits of what's going to come. I mean, practically, it's a manner of worship and a ceremony that will go on there, that one day Jesus Christ himself will come and complete in utter perfection. Every single sacrifice is supposed to be given there. Every single ordinance that's supposed to be obeyed there. Jesus Christ will fulfill the entire letter of the law right in perfection in his tabernacle one day. And so it's a portrait. Now, he's going to spend many chapters on the building of this tabernacle, pretty much from the 25th chapter to the rest of the book, a lot on the building of the tabernacle. God's going to give more chapters to the tabernacle than he does to the whole creation. The creation account is basically one chapter with a couple other verses here and there throughout the scripture. The Lord is, you know, he had to create and he had to make a universe and he had to make, I guess, sun, moon, and stars, and he had to make some planets, although I guess he didn't have to, but he did. And then he had to make earth, but the purpose was that the whole thing is for relationship. The earth is the place where the creature in his image is. As a matter of fact, the word earth, take the letters, it spells heart if you do a little rearranging there. That's the heart of God's universe, is the earth. It's very special. And when you do study it out, as I've been studying it, I mean, it really is the center of the universe. By the way, even the modern scientists think that, don't they, brother? They think Earth is the barycentric place in the universe. At least all their data points to it being that way. Even modern scientists, they just don't know how to interpret the data. But it's the center of God's creation because it's the place where his son walked and the place where people are. And so this tabernacle on planet Earth is getting ready. It's the eye. God's eye is upon it at all times, he says in Deuteronomy 11. It's always watching it, and it's the place of communion. So we see that historically it's the place where the Jews worship. Doctrinally, it's a picture of when the Messiah comes in his tabernacle at the Feast of Tabernacles and spends time with us. Eternally, he told us in the 9th verse, there's a tabernacle in heaven, and that's going to be eternal. This one is temporary down here. But spiritually, this tabernacle is going to picture us in our relationship to the Lord. So what I wanted to do in the next hour, I'm going to show you a most amazing portrait inside this tabernacle, which explains some of the things Jesus taught in Matthew and John. We're going to take an x-ray from this tabernacle to our tabernacle and show you the operation of God that he performs on every born-again Christian. And God, the great physician, performs an operation on you that does something to you that permits so that you will never let, so sin will never touch your soul again. It's impossible for sin to touch your soul after this operation. We'll see it. And then once that soul has been operated on, it absolutely is guaranteed heaven-bound. There's nothing you could do to change it. And it's all portrayed in here. So we're going to look at that in the next hour. Right now I want to look at some of the things historically, because contained in the dimensions of this tabernacle are prophecies as to how long the law would last, how long the church age would last, how long the millennium will last. It's all in the dimensions of this tabernacle. There's all kinds of stuff packed in here that we just walk over and don't see. And probably the few things we do see is the few things we'll see now. When Jesus teaches it to us in the millennium one day, we're going to find even more stuff in here. But I'll just share with you some of the things that I've been able to find and other writers have found that might be exciting to look at. And in the next hour, we're going to take a spiritual x-ray as to what happens to a born-again Christian, which is why Jesus said, ye must be born again, because except God performs that operation on you, there is no way, there's no way a soul is going to heaven. I don't care what kind of life it's lived or how, you'll see next hour. But right now we'll just take a look at some of this basic stuff here. Now we see as he begins to take the offering here, he says in verse 3, and this is the offering which he shall take of them. Now, it's going to start with from the mineral kingdom. He's going to start with gold and silver and brass. And They have representations, but first he's going to start from minerals, rich minerals that God has implanted in the earth. These are not things that grow, that you can plant. They were given here at the original creation by God, and they're meant there, the vein for the silver and the mining for the gold. It requires a human effort to go out and get this stuff. It's not plentiful on the surface. It requires some digging. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search it out. Now, it is interesting, through the course of mankind, a gold and silver particularly, as precious metals, have interested men. And they've interested them because they're worth something. They have a great worth to them. Now, from heaven's standpoint, they're representational. Gold represents the Word of God and heaven. And that's its representation in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Silver represents redemption. And we needed to be redeemed. We needed to be purchased out of the slavery of sin and the bondage of sin. And we needed to be bought out of that. And it's the redemption is what the silver represents. And brass, you're going to see in Numbers 21, the serpent of brass represents judgment. So in this tabernacle, there will be representations of heaven, representations of redemption, and representations of judgment. Why? Because God, in His truth, in His tabernacle, wants to redeem people. God Himself is the King of Heaven, and God Himself is the Judge. And He will bring judgment one day. So in the construction of it, He's showing all these things. They're going to be, we saw verse 7, precious stones also taken out of the earth. The onyx stone, which is black, and then the other stones, which are the jasper, and I can't remember where. It's in the 28th chapter, the topaz, the carbuncle, the sardius, the emerald, the diamond, the sapphire, the ligure, the agate, the amethyst, the beryl, and the jasper. And these other stones, these are very precious stones, the kind of things that a jeweler would traffic in if he's trying to make rings and pendants and necklaces and earrings and things like that. And they're very precious. And all these precious stones represent gifts that God gives to men. God is a giver, and God wants to give gifts. And we learn in the New Testament that God distributes gifts of office. He distributes spiritual gifts. He distributes gifts of motivation to His children. And then what they do is they take those gifts and they give them back to God. I heard somebody say, I think it was a religious person, and I understand the sentiment. And what he was saying is, when you're born, God gives you a gift. And maybe you can play piano or you can play football or something, a particular gift. He says, that's God's gift to you. He says, then what you do with it is your gift back to God. I get that. I mean, think when you're born again, okay, he was looking at it from a natural standpoint. Look at it from a spiritual standpoint. When you're born again, God distributes gifts to His children. And then what you do with that spiritual gift is your gift back to God. I mean, if you do good with it. I mean, if all you do is hide it away like the one guy that just hid that thing in the dust and said, I waited for you, Lord, I didn't use it at all. He says, that's wicked. I mean, you should have taken that precious gift and you should have used it. The gifts are given to profit with all. Any spiritual gift that you have from God, any gift you have that you can use to the building of His sanctuary, His tabernacle, His church. I'm thankful for people that do all things around here. People take care of the power plant, people shovel the sidewalks, and people help out in the back of people. All these various things that are done around here are God giving, people giving back to the sanctuary a gift that God gave them. And to which I say amen. And God says He'll thank you one day for that and giving that gift back. So this pictures the glorious gifts that God has. So the mineral kingdom, the gold, silver, the brass, the precious stones. Then the plant kingdom in verse 4. Blue, purple, and scarlet, fine linen. Fine linen comes from the flax plant. And he's going to have the fine linen in different colors there. He's going to have it blue and purple and scarlet. In order to do that, he's going to have to dip into the animal kingdom because they would get certain shellfish and certain animals, the blood from animals, to dye, to make the dyes on some of these fabrics and to make them different colors. And God's just going to show you that in the building of this tabernacle, He's going to take from the gifts he gave on planet Earth, whether it be mineral gifts, whether it be plants, whether it be animals. He's going to build this together. Why? Because God is interested in his work of creation, Earth. He's interested in the people down here. He's interested in the animals down here. He's interested in the plants down here. And he wants us to take a proper interest in them, not out of order, because we can get a little crazy with things. There are people who are tree huggers and people who are crazy about animals. But he's showing, I'm interested in all these things. And you'll see when he comes back and redeems the planet in the book of Romans chapter 8 and in Isaiah 11 and various places where he shows the millennium, everything is back in harmony and at rest. Right now we're out of harmony, like a bad orchestra. Do you ever go to Kleinian's Music Hall and watch the Philharmonic, listen to the Philharmonic play? I don't know if you ever did that. And if it depends on what time you get there. If you get there after it starts, then you hear them all playing nice. But if you get there about a half hour before the thing starts, and you just sit in your chair and wait, what happens is the musicians come out about a half hour before, and they tune up. And, you know, the violas are tuning up, and the contrabasses are tuning up, and the slide trombone, you got to tune a slide trombone, believe it or not. There's a little thing you slide to get it right at concert pitch. You got to tune up your saxophone, whether it's, what is it, alto is at B-flat, and tenor is at B-flat, alto is at E-flat, soprano, I think, is an F. And you got to tune it up to the right key. And so they're all tuning up. And when you listen to them, it's just a mess. I mean, everybody's... There's all stuff going on simultaneously. And that's just it's all out of harmony. That's the world today. Everybody's doing his own little thing. So it's just a mess. I mean, it's just a complete mess. And people are doing their own thing. And the animals are fighting. And the plants are spitting out pollen and weed and all kinds of stuff. But when the Lord comes back, it's like when the conductor finally gets there and lifts that baton, when he comes back in the millennium, everybody's going to be in order and be in harmony. It's going to be very nice. And so... Yeah, amen. All right, so let's just see. So the various things he's using the linen, which represents, we learn later on in the scriptures in Revelation 19, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The shittim wood, that's a very hard and a fine type of a wood that's pretty much resistant to termites. Found out in arid regions out there. It's able to grow in an arid region. And it's a hard, precious wood. And it pictures the humanity of Jesus Christ. And lots of times you'll see an article of furniture. It's built with that shittim wood. And then it's overlaid with gold real close one to another. And it's a picture of the deity, the gold, the heavenly aspect of Christ, and the shittim wood, the humanity of Christ. And they're woven together there because he's both God and man. And we'll see this in a lot of the articles of furniture. In verse 6, he tells them that they're going to need oil for the light. And they're going to have this candlestick that's made out of pure gold. And the way it's going to be lit, it's going to have a wick that dips into a little bowl, and in the bowl is an oil that the wick is drawing its power from, and the oil is going to be pure olive oil. And that oil for the light is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture, and what's going to happen, you'll see when we build the tabernacle later. I don't know if you want to take time. There's a lot of stuff in here. I could give you a number of teachings on this. But when he builds that candlestick, they put it in this room that's completely shielded from the outside. I mean, there's no sunroof or moonroof in it. There's no windows or anything. And it's just dark in there. There'd be no light if it weren't for that candlestick lighting. And next to the candlestick is a table, a showbread, and a little place to pray. And so the showbread represents the food of the Word of God and the prayer. So you've got Bible reading and prayer. And that room would be completely dark if it weren't for the candlestick giving light. And it's a picture of the illumination of the Holy Spirit on the inside. And that's what's ultimately needed. You and I cannot understand the Word of God and cannot pray properly if we don't have the Holy Spirit illuminating us. And if you give, again, this book to like a Bill O'Reilly, who was on this radio program with this pastor, he looks at that book and he can't get any light out of it. It's completely dark to him. It makes no sense. So he can only see it in a one-dimensional, allegorical sense. He can't see the full three-dimensional portraits of historical and doctrinal and practical. They're completely gone to him. He's utterly confused because there's no illumination on the inside, groping around in a dark place. He's a child of darkness right now. I would pray he gets saved. I wouldn't lay any money on it, but we do pray it happens. My wife was frustrated, and I said, honey, he doesn't want to get saved. He's not a dummy. He interviews people for a living. He knows full well there's a whole huge stadium full of religious leaders and top scientists that agree with what he's saying, and there's a small little vagabond group of pilgrims and strangers in blue jeans and nutcases called born-again Christians that disagree. And he realizes if I ever line up with these guys, these same guys are going to be shouting at me, and I can't take that. He knows how high the stakes are, sadly for him. So I don't think he'll get saved, but you never know. I guess if God could separate him from the crowd for a while, possibly might be a chance. But the fear of man brings a snare. And I don't want to be ostracized by all those people. Right now, they all look up to me, and all of a sudden, they'll be looking down and spitting at me, just like we are at this guy here, and I don't want to be part of that crowd. Isn't it amazing you got saved? I'm amazed I got saved. I mean, if you're not willing to stand alone, you've got to be willing to stand with a small crowd. Anyway, so the light, the oil for the light represents the spirit-filled illumination on the inside. But then he goes on and he also says in verse 6, you need spices for the anointing oil and sweet incense. It's not just enough to have the oil for the light, you need spices too. Now, spices are something for the anointing oil. Spice is something that you can taste. I mean, I guess the people that make food put spices in their food, don't they? I have dead taste buds. I like very bland. White rice, love it. Just a little butter, that's good enough for me. And then a couple of vegetables and I'm happy. But most people like spices. And the spice is something you taste, and fruit is like something you taste. And the spice is the picture of the Holy Spirit. Light is the inner illumination. The spice is the outer thing that people can taste. It's the fruit of the Spirit that someone on the outside will be able to taste from you in your life. I mean, it's one thing to have illumination on the inside, but the people outside need to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good through the change that's happened in your life. You become a fragrant spice to people, hopefully, you know, like Old Spice or New Spice if you're born again. So get a new fragrance there. And that's the fruit of the Spirit on the outside, as Song of Solomon chapter 4. And then the other thing is needed is sweet incense. And the sweet incense we learn in the Psalms and in Revelation is a portrait of prayer. So let's see. And so I got the light that's inward. I got the spice that's outward to people. I got the incense, the prayer that's upward to God. So I got the inner, the outer, and the upward. And that's the way God wants to work in three directions. I mean, the relationship with God, up and down, the relationship to people. But before any of that, the first thing I need some illumination on the inside. And that's very important. And so he's setting this tabernacle up this particular way. Now let's see some of those colors he wanted to use. The color blue. The color blue throughout the scripture, this is from the animal kingdom, and they use these animal parts of these animals. The shellfish have apparently some type of a blue chemical inside them that they can dye the linen with. And the blue is a portrait, again, of heaven throughout the scriptures. You see this in Exodus 24, the blue sapphire that's up above. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when the throne is coming down from heaven, it's above a blue stone. And of course, when you look up, heaven is blue. And we look up during the day and the heavens are blue. At night, they're a very deep blue, midnight blue, but they're still a type of a blue. Sometimes it looks black to us, but it's a midnight blue. It's blue. The purple. The purple is a picture of royalty throughout the scriptures. You read this in John chapter 19, when they put the purple robe on Jesus. He's the king at that time. In Judges chapter 8, it's a portrait of royalty. And then, of course, the scarlet color in verse 4 is from, they actually get that from the blood of certain worms to make that thing scarlet. And it pictures blood, and it's Christ's sacrifice for sin. And because sin is scarlet, and it required blood to be the atonement. I've given blood for the atonement for your souls. And it's the picture of Christ's sacrifice there. So you've got the blue and the purple and the scarlet. And then the goat's hair. I got to teach that next one. But the goat's hair is going to be a portrait, believe it or not, of a soul. And I'll show you that in the next hour when I do the x-ray, the spiritual x-ray, as to what God does. Yes. Oh, if you put blue and purple together, correct, it comes scarlet. Yeah, yeah. Amen. Yeah, those colors do mix. I'm trying to do red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Yeah, so somehow these things mix it. I was not good at the paints. And actually with the paints, it's a subtractive method. Is it indigo and I forget all the cyan and... I forget the painting colors. Dr. Ruckman knows them better because he's a painter and the way they mix those things. But you got three primary in light, red, blue, and green, and then the three primaries in paint. And the cyan, is it magenta?
Yes.
And green, is that? I don't remember. But yes, it is an interesting mix how God does that. Okay, what else? So we got the goat's hair is going to be a portrait of souls. We're going to have the ram skin dyed red and the badger skin. I'm going to teach that in the next hour. But as he goes through and he begins to put this tabernacle together, the first thing, article of furniture he's going to have them build, after just giving some basics, he's going to tell them, I want you to build, verse 10, an ark. And this ark is going to be of shittim wood. That's going to be how it first constructs it, you know, saw and put it together with the tenons and glue it together. And it's going to be 2.5 cubits in length and 1.5 cubits in breadth and 1.5 cubits in the height. Now, the cubit they worked with was 1.5 feet. It was 18 inches long. So 2.5 cubits, whatever that would be, that would be about 4.5 feet long, and you can do the math on it. 18 times you do the multiplying, and 42 inches by 24 inches by 24 inches, and he sets this up. And in the scriptures, this ark will be known as the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. The Ark of the Covenant of God, the Holy Ark, the Ark of Thy Strength. It'll be given a lot of different names in the scriptures. I was able to find 12 various references to it from Exodus through Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Chronicles and Psalms. 12 different references to this Ark. And this Ark is going to have to be, verse 11, overlaid with pure gold. And the Ark is going to have, at the end of verse 11, a crown round about it. And this ark ultimately is going to be a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to go inside this ark eventually is the two tables of the law. The first time Moses brings the tables of the law down, he breaks them. The second time God says, you come back up here. See, that's a picture of the law was given by Moses and broken. Moses couldn't keep the law. And so he says, you come back up. And he gave a second second rendering of the law. And so Moses comes back up there and God writes him again and says, now you take this set down and put them in the ark. And they went in the ark unbroken and they stayed in the ark unbroken forever, because the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses and he broke it as quickly as he got it. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ and he kept the law. And so there's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the shittim wood is humanity and the gold representing his deity. And he's got a crown because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so that's the way this ark is being made. And what he has with this ark attached right to it, almost inseparable from it, verse 17, is, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length and a cubit and a half the breadth. It matches up perfectly with the dimensions of that ark on the top side. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work. Thou shalt make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end, another cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat. So you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one toward another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces be. And so he takes this mercy seat, and out of this mercy seat, he starts to make a cherubim on this side and one on that side. And they put their wings and they're looking in this direction, kind of looking down on to the mercy seat. And it's the portrait as to what he's making there. Now, the mercy seat is attached to the ark, but it's just above it. And what was in the ark? The law. And what God wants to show is above the law is mercy. Mercy trumps the law in God's sight. And that's what he kept trying to tell the Pharisees. You guys don't understand. You're running around trying to get everybody to keep the law. He says, and I don't want sacrifice. I will have mercy rather than sacrifice. I don't need all your sacrifices keeping my law. I want to have mercy to you. My mercy comes above the law. And all of heaven's creatures are watching this thing. And that's the picture of the two cherubims. They're just watching this truth that mercy is above the law. Now, those are the good creatures watching it. They're the watchers in heaven that are watching this thing. The bad ones seem to come underneath and are always picking on people and accusing for not keeping the law. But the good ones understand, no, the mercy. I understand God's got mercy above the law. That's how he deals with these frail creatures down here, because they're very broken and they can't seem to do things right. And so the Lord sets the construction of that the mercy seat is above the law. Mercy trumps the law. Today we speak of grace and truth. And maybe grace would be like mercy on steroids. Okay, it's even better than mercy. And the reason, and people don't understand this, but through my thinking, I began to see mercy big in the Old Testament. Always mercy, mercy, mercy. There is grace, but fewer times. Then you get to the New Testament, lots of talk about grace and less about mercy. And the reason being this, mercy is God not giving you what you deserve, and what we deserve is in the day thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. So sinners deserve death the first day they sin. That would be what God really, that's what they really deserve. God is justified to kill a sinner the moment he sins, the same day. One day, that's it. That day, 8.5 years old, the first time you sin against God, God would be absolutely justified before all heaven and earth for killing that sinner that day. But he gives mercy. He also talks, and Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that God is merciful even to the unjust. Obviously. Because you think of some of these people that are just bent on constant sinning, and not just like self-sinning, but sinning and hurting others. People that plot on kidnapping kids and abusing people, women, and abusing children. I mean, people that this is what they do with their life. They think about it. They actually go out and do it. And you think, man, God, stop those guys. And yet he extends mercy. What mercy does is mercy provides you an extension of physical life. Mercy does not give you eternal life. Okay? So mercy coming above the law, you should be dead the first day. Mercy says, I'm going to let you go for a while. I'm going to let you go for a while. Now, what God wants you to get to is grace. Grace, then, is giving you, not just not giving you what you do deserve, but giving you what you don't deserve, which is eternal life, and giving you, instead of just physical life, giving you spiritual eternal life. That's grace. So grace is what gives eternal life. Mercy is what kept me alive till I got saved. How's that? What kept you alive till you got saved? But we're not under mercy anymore. We're now really under grace. And you'll see in the next hour when I show you the x-ray as to what God did in the operation, which is an amazing thing. It's just, you talk about operations, this is an amazing operation. I mean, I'm as a doctor, I still read medical journals. And I was just reading this past week, and some of the things I'm reading breaking my heart. Because they really are destroying medicine. I don't know if you read this, but in the latest medical journal, not a scientific medical journal, but a medical journal just talking about the state of medicine, is the first time in 10 years that in every department of medicine, nursing, technicians, OT, PT, doctors, there's a shrinkage in the number of people across the United States. Obamacare is finally kicking in. Remember, I told you, it's got nothing to do with delivering care. They're going to hire bureaucrats. They're going to fire the workers. And it's the first time in 10 years everyone has shrunk. Every single department has shrunk. The only thing that's growing is bureaucracy now. Doctors are down. Nurses are down. OT is down. PT is down. They did the raw numbers. Everything is shrinking. I told you that's what it was all about. You're smart enough to know. It had nothing to do with delivering care. It had to do with building a bureaucracy and stealing an industry. That's all it has to do with. And you can only put the money so many places. I got to get rid of these doctors and nurses and give it to my bureaucrats and start setting their pensions up. And so for the first time in America, we're seeing a decrease. Now, if the population were going down, I'd say, what the heck? Who cares? There's less people. You need less workers. As far as I know, the population is still going up. So it's not a good thing. But I still read the journals, and I'm reading about the advances in surgery, which I kind of like. They're kind of nice. Now, the one of the best books written from 1958 or 59 was Dr. Bill Nolan's book, The Making of a Surgeon. And any kid that wanted to go to medical school or surgery read that book. I read that in 1972. And when I was 74, when I was first starting thinking of heading over to med school, and I was reading that book, and I was just fascinated by it. And he took you right into the inside of the operating room and what goes on. And he said one of the keys to surgery is exposure. You've got to expose the organ or the vessel you're working on. You've got to be able to see it. You've got to be able to see around it. You've got to see, is there a nerve coming up inside of it? You know, what's going on? I need good exposure. So they have retractors, and sometimes there are people in an OR, and all their job is just to do, they got this metal device that looks like this, and then it's got a straight arm to it, and you stick the metal device in, and he just pulls, and someone pulls so that the surgeon can see what he's working on. They have retractors. And then, of course, you also need light, and so light's a big thing too. But now what they're doing is they're starting to work with fiber optic surgery, and it's really neat. And what they do is they'll have like this, like a little pipe about this size, and it's got a fiber optic piece there, and it's hooked up to a light. And they'll put that, they'll make a little hole, and they'll stick that in, and they'll start looking around. And then when they find where they want to go, they'll take another little piece called a trocar, and they'll work their instruments through there, and it's just amazing. And they're now working with these minor little things. And I really like what they're doing. And with my dad, when he had his first bypass, and hopefully his only one, they were able to do it through those little holes. They didn't have to tear his sternum and rip his ribs and do all that. They were able to go in, and I like that. And so I watched the advance. I go, that's neat. When you see God's surgery, it's even better than trocars and fiber optics. It's pretty impressive. So I want to show you in the next hour what he did for us in cutting things free. But the grace is much bigger than the mercy. The mercy just extends your physical life. The grace is an operation that's going to give you eternal life and a guarantee. And it's very good. So you go here and we see the work that God is doing, and he says in verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony I give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. That's grace. It's going to be above the mercy seat. And that's when you're really going to have communion with God. Now later on, going in this chapter, he's going to lay out, I was showing my wife some of these things here. Later on, he's going to tell them how to build the tabernacle. And at one point, he's going to say, I want you to build a courtyard in chapter 27. And he says in chapter 27 and verse 17, the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, and their hooks shall be silver, and their sockets of brass. And what he's going to do is he's going to have these, he's going to build a court, he's going to build a fence around the tabernacle. And I don't know if you ever put a pool up, they make you have a fence around it. And you can put chain link or you can put stockade. And he's putting like a stockade fence around his tabernacle. and he's going to lay this thing out. And whenever you do build a fence, you put a post in, and then maybe you have some chain link, or you put a post in, and then you put one panel of stockade, and you put another post in. He's going to lay these posts in all around, and instead of stockade, he's going to use sheets, kind of, to make his tent. And he's going to cover this thing up. It's going to be 7.5 feet tall. So if a person is walking by, the average person is under 7.5 feet tall, they can't see what's going on in there. They're just blocked out. They have no view of what's going on inside of there. And so the picture is a lost man is outside the tabernacle, and he's got to come to the gate and ask for permission to get in. But as he lays the courtyard, as he lays this courtyard around, he'll tell them the pillars shall be filleted with silver, and the sockets of brass. The sockets went into the ground, and the fillets were the things up above that they hooked the tent on. So kind of like a shower curtain. Think of it like that. And so it's a silver over judgment. And what he shows them is the guy walking outside looks at that thing, and remember, brass represents judgment. And he's walking outside, and he's saying, you are walking on a ground of judgment. But up above is silver. There's redemption. If you'll follow this thing around to the gate, you can find a way to get redeemed. But as long as you're walking around out here, you're walking on the ground of judgment. And so he lays this thing out. And then what he does is he gives the dimensions of it. And he says, verse 18, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5. And again, they're cubits, 5 cubits, 7.5 feet tall. 100 cubits by 50 cubits by 100 cubits by 50 cubits. So he marks this thing out. So there's going to be the west side's going to be 50. The east side's going to be 50. It's going to have the gate. The south and the north are going to be 100. And if you look at it very carefully, 100 plus 100, that's 200. 50 plus 50, that's another 100. Total of all up, that's 300. And it's 5 high, and 5 times 300 is 1,500. And that's the picture of how long the law was going to be in effect, 1,500 years. And from the time of the building of that tabernacle until the time that Jesus Christ was bar mitzvahed is exactly 1,500 years. And at Jesus Christ bar mitzvah, Luke chapter 2, is when he took the mantle of the law on his shoulders. Because that's a bar mitzvah, when you become a son of the law. That's what the term means, son of the law. And Jesus Christ then went to the temple, it says that time at the feast, and he was bar mitzvahed, and he took the law on his shoulders. And for the next 18 years, Jesus Christ lived the law perfectly for an 18-year period, 6 plus 6 plus 6, completing the requirements of mankind. And it was 1,500 years. And that's the portrait right in the dimensions. And then the other place where the dimensions are, oh, we're running out of time. I have more that I can teach. There's a lot of stuff packed in here. There's the picture of how long the age of grace is going to be, and a picture of how long the millennium is going to be in the dimensions of this tabernacle. I mean, God really prescribed, it's not accidental, these dimensions that he gives here. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Sure, yeah, okay. I'll do that. So if you don't mind, we'll do a few weeks. We'll just take a look at the tabernacle because there's some real interesting stuff that God put in there. Yes, brother.
I remember several years ago we had a teaching on the tabernacle.
Yes. Oh, yeah, well, what he finally does when he's up here with Moses, after the 32nd chapter, and I think he even knew ahead of time, he tells them in there, and then he tells them in Leviticus, that actually you can't really approach me. And what happens when he finally does make this tabernacle, in the inner tent there's going to be two portions, and one is where the priests can go, and then there's this closed-off portion called the Most Holy Place where really nobody can go, except the high priest. And he can only go one day a year for a short period just to make a sacrifice offering for the whole nation and then get out of there. And you'll find he even has to wear bells on his hem of his garment. And if the bells stop ringing, it means God killed him. It's I mean, it's very dangerous to go in there. Yeah, you really can't approach God. And it's a portrait. We really can't in this present body. The reason the universe is big, if you will, is to protect us from God. That's why it's big. The reason the sun is 93 million miles away from Earth is to protect us from the damage it could do. You know, if the sun got closer, it would mess us up. It would burn us up. And God is a consuming fire hotter than the sun. And the reason the universe is so big is so he's far enough away from us so he doesn't hurt us. And without even trying, he'd hurt us. Just like the sun, without even trying, would burn us up. And so in that tabernacle, God set that thing up so that nobody got close enough to get hurt. We're not ready. We're not ready. We're not ready now, even though we're born again. And we won't be ready until 1,000 years of preparation with us. We're not going into the presence of the Father. People don't go into the presence of the Father when they die. I understand. They're still separated. They're under the altar. There's a nice protective layer to keep their souls. They're not ready. They're just not ready. We won't be ready for a while, folks. But we're saved. Think of it like this. I'm going to teach you about the operation in the next hour. When an operation is performed on you, let's say you're an athlete, and let's say you tore an ACL in your knee, you know, real important, and the operation is performed, you're not ready to play the next day. It's going to take a long time to get you ready. God did the operation. It's going to take a long time for you to get in the arena with him. So there's still a lot of work for us to be done here. All right. Lord, thank you for the portraits that you've given here. We're just scratching the surface. It's our honor to search them out. And thank you for any understanding we get. And Lord, just thank you most of all for performing the operation on us so that we can be children of thine. And I just pray you be with us the next hour as we worship and praise and fellowship. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.